You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you for how you reveal yourself to us. And now as we pause from the affairs of the week to study your word, we ask, Lord, that you would reward our efforts of wholeheartedly seeking after you through your word, that your spirit might apply knowledge to our hearts, that we might be wise in the Lord. And so help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to give a very quick summary of last week's teaching. I didn't have any, vegetables thrown at me last week, so I don't know if that was a surprise or... But last week we looked at only four verses, which was Matthew 16, 17 through 20. We looked at Jesus' significant response to Peter's great confession in 16:16. First, we saw Jesus acknowledging that Peter was divinely favored by God, in that the Father had revealed such knowledge to Peter. And what knowledge? It was knowledge regarding the identity of Jesus. And we talked about how everyone has to be saved in that same way, that it must be revealed to them by God. Next, we saw Jesus declaring that Peter was rock, essentially, that Peter was rock. And on this same rock, the one who had received such divine revelation that Jesus was going to build his church through this uniquely appointed position for Peter. But this was also a position that could not be separated from his great confession. So the role inseparable from the confession, that will factor into what we see from Peter tonight. And because Jesus is building the church, Peter's not the one building it. Jesus is the one building the church. The gates of hell cannot overthrow the church, no matter how greatly they come against it. Jesus then entrusts the keys of the kingdom to Peter and also to the apostles, as we'll see in chapter 18, and essentially to the church. And we use the Heidelberg Catechism to define the keys of the kingdom of heaven as two things: the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and, not to be minimized, church discipline, which we call two essential functions of the church. We talked about how Peter was used as a special instrument to open the door to three specific people groups, and that was the Jews, then to the Samaritans, and then finally to the Gentiles. And it would be in Peter's practice, also the apostles' practice, the church's practice of preaching the gospel and also practicing church discipline, that they would open, or we could say loose, the kingdom for many, but also in those same actions, the same preaching of the gospel, the same exercise of church discipline, they would bind or shut the kingdom to many others. Finally, we talked about true apostolic succession. And we said that true apostolic succession consists in the church's faithful preservation and propagation of the apostolic word. It is not in a mere lineage of appointed men who ultimately may be unfaithful men. In the final verse, we see Jesus forbidding his disciples to tell people that he is the one and only Christ. So that brings us to verse 21 tonight. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 16, 21, and we're going to read through verse 8 of chapter 17. We'll come down the mountain next Wednesday, Lord willing. Matthew 16, 21, hear now the word of the Lord. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. So this brings us to teaching 66, where we're looking at this first. Firstly, we're looking at a certain death, a kingdom offense, taking up the cross, and then the transfiguration. And so, as I said, I have a lot of material. I may be talking a little bit more quickly, hoping to get through all of it. And if you've ever listened to, what is his name? G.K. Beale. That's his teaching style. He says it's kind of like drinking from a fire hose, and whatever you get, you get. So let's jump to verse 21, because there's a lot in here. And I hope that at times that as you hear teaching, as you hear preaching, as your mind is provoked about things that are not covered, that maybe it's something you write down and you go off and you study. There are things that are brought up that we don't dive into that are good to study, but they just don't make their way into the teaching. Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So Matthew writes here, he says, "From that time." From that point on, and this is, again, a formidable turning point in Matthew's narrative. And we saw this all the way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew wrote, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And that was quite some time ago. And now there's another dramatic turning point in the narrative where Jesus begins now to show his disciples or to explain to his disciples what? That he must go to Jerusalem. This is a divine necessity. This is the will of God, as Peter is going to later preach in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, that this was the will of God for this to happen. And so this here, even though Matthew's not talking about traveling yet, this is the beginning. This marks the beginning of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. And so from here on out, he is going to start to make his way to Jerusalem to undergo these things. And he says to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And so he's going to undergo this type of suffering. And there's these three groups listed here, the elders, the priests, and the scribes. These are your three distinct parties, in a sense, that comprise the Sanhedrin. And in a certain sense, because of the prominence that these men have, and it's a bit of a self-important prominence, you could view them in a certain sense that they sit enthroned in Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus is going. He's going to where these pious and pompous men sit enthroned. And they're unified in this role. Jesus is presenting this as these three groups are going to be in unity against him to kill him. Who's going to do the actual killing? Well, it's going to be the Romans, but the chief responsible parties, according to Jesus, are the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, his own countrymen. And it is these very leaders. Remember, we've talked about this before. Who should have been the first ones to honor and worship the Christ? It should have been the spiritual leaders of Israel. Instead, we saw that it was actually outsiders, the Magi, come and worship from a great travel distance. But these very leaders who should have been the first ones to honor and worship him are going to be the ones who instead afflict him and put him to death. So he'll be killed. And this is the first of four times that Jesus is going to predict his arrest and his crucifixion. J. Knox Chamberlain says, thinking of that killing and the place, he says, Jesus will offer atoning sacrifice in the very place where Israel's sin is most deeply entrenched. And that's how it was through the history of Israel. We've seen that even in our studies of the Old Testament, that Jerusalem was often the place of the greatest sin, the greatest apostasy. And so he says that's where he's going to give the atoning sacrifice, where the Israel's sin is most deeply entrenched. And he says, thus, where opposition to him will be exceptionally fierce. So Jesus is going, and he knows he's going to fierce opposition. But he goes on to say that on the third day, he is going to be raised up from the dead. And notice the passive tense there. He's not raising himself up. God is the agent of this action. So he's raising the Son from the dead. And there's, with this word here, third day be raised. Sometimes the expression inclusive reckoning is used. And in that case, we're saying that the crucifixion would be counted as happening on the first day. And then on the third day, the Son will be raised up. And I'm going to give you a lot of references tonight that I'm not going to go to, but you could jot down Hosea 6:2, talking about the third day. But all of these things here that Jesus is declaring, what are they doing? They're further affirming this truth that Peter had just declared back in 16:16, that Jesus is indeed this long-expected Messiah. And there's this shocking part here, though, that's hitting home for the disciples now, is he's saying that he's going to suffer and he's going to be killed. And we understand later that they don't even remember these words. They don't remember these things, these words of Jesus, when these things come to pass. And the one that they especially don't remember is how he says he's going to be raised back to life. That seems to really have been lost on them. And maybe they were so struck by this suffering and killing that they didn't quite even hear the rest of it. But who responds? It's the spokesman again in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him or to reprove him or to scold him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Michael J. Wilkins, he says, within Jewish master-disciple relationships, it was unthinkable for a disciple to correct his master, let alone rebuke him, as Peter does here. And nevertheless, this is what Peter does. And it's translated here saying, far be it from you, Lord. You could also think of him just saying the expression, may God in mercy spare you this, Lord, or even the shorter expression, God forbid. And then he goes on to say this, and he's referring to the suffering and the killing that Jesus just spoke of. He says, this shall not not take place. It's an emphatic negative. This shall not take place with you. Now, why is Peter saying that? Well, I had mentioned this over the past two teachings, that his understanding of Jesus' messiahship does not include suffering, and it certainly doesn't include a violent death. And so out of this deep love that he has for Jesus and his boldness, he's horrified at this prospect of this suffering and death. And he's not just horrified, he's also probably in a certain sense incredulous. What would he be incredulous about? Well, incredulous that a fate like this could even befall the Davidic Messiah. This is the one who has displayed such incredible power before these disciples, power over illness, over demons, over nature, and even death. And so, in a certain sense, he may have incredulity over this. How could this be? Well, even if Peter's statement here is well-intended, it still is rash. And we'll see that his mind is no longer on the things of God as they were so prolifically on the things of God when he made his great declaration in verse 16. So Peter takes Jesus aside, he rebukes him in this way, and Jesus responds in verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your things on the mind, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Jesus turns directly toward Peter. It's as if he says to him, "Begone, get out of my sight, Satan." This is a command. This is a command with urgency attached to it. And just thinking of what is going on here right now with Peter, you think about what Jesus just said to Peter a few verses ago. He says, "The Father has revealed this to you." And so the J. Knox Chamberlain says, the very disciple who received that revelation from God the Father about Messiah now rejects revelation from God the Son about Messiahship. So he's receiving it from the Father, and when the Son reveals something to them, he's in the process of rejecting what has been said. But as we know from what Jesus says here, he's specifically speaking to Satan, actually. And if you remember back in chapter 4, it was the adversary, Satan, who failed in that great moment of temptation in the beginning of chapter 4. He failed to scandalize Jesus. He failed to cause him to sin. And so now he's using a different strategy. Remember, it said he went away for a little time. He wasn't done trying. And so he's using a different strategy. The goal's the same, and now he is using Peter in this way. And so Jesus here is repudiating Satan the same way that he did back in chapter 4, verse 10, where Jesus said to him in chapter 4, "Be gone, Satan." Very similar language here, and it's because Jesus is recognizing that Satan is the one using Peter here to seduce Jesus into trying to obtain his crown without enduring the cross. That's the goal of Satan. This doesn't let Peter off the hook. Peter is still culpable for what he did, for what he said, and that's what Jesus says. He says, "You are a hindrance to me. You are a stumbling block. You are a scandal to me. You are an obstacle to the cross that I just told you that I must go to. You're an obstacle in the way." And so in this moment, and we've talked about Peter can only be the leader of the church when he is the man who made that confession in verse 16, and he's not that man right here, because now Peter the rock becomes Peter the stumbling stone. So he's not the rock right now, he's the stumbling stone. And even in what he's asking for here, or what he's telling Jesus must happen, he's actually asking for his own damnation. Because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, there is no salvation. And in fact, it is anyone who opposes God's plan and will, they're actually acting as an emissary of the ever-crafty Satan. And you could call that person an adversary in the service of the adversary, the devil. And perhaps that's why Peter would later write in his own epistle. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so Jesus says to Peter, you are a hindrance to me. He says, for, or because, or since, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You could say you're not thinking the things of God, but instead, and there's a sharp contrast there, but instead you're thinking the things of men. You're thinking these human thoughts. Remember Jesus used that expression, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, and now there's a lot of flesh and blood going on. But human thoughts could not conceive of Messiah and suffering going hand in hand. But from God's point of view, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, to die, to rise again in order to save his people. This is the will of God. And so their exchange there just sharply cuts off. And now in verse 24, we see Jesus now speaking to all of the disciples. His specific rebuke to Peter is ended. And then Matthew writes in verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So then, or after that, or essentially, there's a new event that is going to take place here in the narrative. If the verses or the wording in these verses here sounds a bit familiar, it's essentially a recapitulation of Matthew chapter 10, 38, and 39. The language is slightly different, but perhaps if you say, I've heard that before, that's where Jesus gave very similar wording to the disciples. But here Jesus is speaking to the disciples again, and he says, if... And the if here is assuming the fulfillment of what he's about to say, just for the sake of argument. So he says, if anyone, and that's a pretty broad range there. There's no exceptions. He says, if anyone is going to come after or behind me as a kingdom disciple, if that is your desire, he says, then let such a one, the one who desires such a thing, let such a one selflessly deny themselves and take up, and this is a carrying of urgency, but take up his cross and let such a one follow me as a disciple. He says, if you desire, if this is your desire to truly follow after me, I've just told you what is going to happen to me. So if you truly desire to follow after me as I go on to suffer and to die, then you need to take up your cross and to follow after me. And we talked about this back in chapter 10, that it's the one who takes upon himself or takes in hand, so to speak, the cross. And the cross was the symbol of the martyr's death. And so there's this sense of taking up the cross, and this is through a once and for all decisive acceptance of self-denial. So it's self-denial. It is a renouncing of your old self, the cross that is suffered because of the union with Christ. If you are going to be in union with Christ, then you are going to take up his cross, the cross that he has called you to. Now, for these disciples here that he's speaking to, they have a specific context, and that is to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. But for all disciples, and that would include us, it is this willingness to suffer whatever may come from our faith in Christ, whatever the cost may be, whatever the persecution that comes, it is that willingness. And then he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, which is it's a present tense. It's an ongoing action. It's not you turn and follow once. It's a continual following from the moment of that decisive self-denial to follow after Christ, for it is Christ's death that is only going to be of value to who? To those who are willing to die to self, to those who are willing to die to sin. And so I would ask you tonight, in Bible study, have you renounced the old self? Have you renounced your old self and have you taken up the cross in order to follow Christ? Jesus goes on in verse 25. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." And we're going to see here in the next few verses, he's going to give reasons that support what he just said. So here's the first one. For, and I'll call this reason number one, for whoever should desire to save their life or to preserve their life will instead lose it. And we talked about that before, that this desire to save your life refers to a selfish living, a seeking of the rewards of this world, seeking success in life. And when you're doing all those things, what are you refusing? You're refusing the demands that Jesus has put on kingdom disciples. We've talked about those demands, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount, but to live in such a way is an attempt to save your life, and in so doing, you're refusing Christ's demands. And what will happen, he says, you will, and that is a guarantee, and it's also a future tense, but you will destroy your own soul. That's the end result. To save your life will destroy your own soul. And this could even refer to someone who is seeking to evade martyrdom, trying to save their own skin, even with the context of apostasy. But, again, a strong contrast, but whoever loses his life for my sake, whoever should lose their life for Christ's sake, will find it. So whoever, instead of living selfishly, whoever lives for God, whoever forsakes the rewards of this world, I refer you back to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. So they're forsaking the rewards of this world and perhaps unto a martyr's death. What will be the case then? He says they will find it. They will discover. They will obtain eternal life for their own soul. So that was his first reason. Secondly, we'll see in verse 26, he says, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So we see another four here. Call this reason number two. There's a relationship of reason number two back to reason number one. But he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Or he might say, for how shall a man be benefited if he should acquire by investment or by effort the entire world? And when he's talking about world there, he's using world in the sense of the scene of earthly joys and possessions. What good will it do you if you're able to acquire all of those things? And you remember who was offered all of those things? Jesus himself in that great temptation. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And of course, he responded with scripture. I would refer you as well to Ecclesiastes 1:3. But Jesus says, what good is it? What possible good could it be to you if you were to acquire all of these things and forfeit, suffer the loss of your soul? Now, that is a rhetorical question, of course, by Jesus. He's not looking for an answer because the answer is he cannot be benefited. That person who pursues those things cannot be benefited at all. And he goes on to ask a second rhetorical question. Or what shall a man give or what shall a man pay up in return or exchange for his soul? And again, rhetorical, because this is an impossibility. Man is not able to give or to pay anything that equals the value of his soul. And you can look at Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, related to that. So that was reason number two. Reason number three comes in the next verse. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. So reason three, relating to both of the previous reasons, he says, because the Son of Man is destined to come. This is God's divine decree. And he's going to come again. This is a coming back in the glory and the majesty and the splendor and the brilliance of his Father with his angels. And those are the angels that the Son commands. You can look in Zechariah 14:5 regarding the angels. But it is then after that the Son is raised back to life by God. Where does the Son go after spending a short time on earth? He ascends back to heaven. We see that in the beginning of Acts chapter 1. And he's presented before the Ancient of Days, which we see in Daniel chapter 7. And in that presentation, Daniel 7:14, it says that he's given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so here Jesus says, in the glory of his Father, he's going to come in the glory of his Father. He's saying that my Father and I possess the same glory because we are one. So they have this oneness. The Father and the Son have this oneness. There is one God, three persons, but one God. And so at his kingdom's consummation, Jesus is going to come in his glory, and when he comes in his glory, he's going to reflect the radiance of the Father, and he is then going to fully exhibit all the divine attributes that he possesses equally with the Father. And then what? It says, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And so at that time, there's a promise here by Jesus that he, the returning one, is going to recompense each one in accordance with his activity or with his deeds. And so although Jesus comes in glory, he is also coming in another way, and he's coming in final judgment. And so he comes in glory, but he's also coming in final judgment, and he's going to mete out in judgment degrees of glory or degrees of judgment, and that's going to be evidenced by each person's works. Psalm 62:12. But lest you think that I'm telling you that salvation is by works, entrance itself into this kingdom or denial of entrance into this kingdom depends exclusively on one thing, and that is whether or not that person is covered or clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Michael J. Wilkins, he says, taking up the cross in discipleship is not something a person can put off. Why? Because death or the coming of the Son of Man will bring accountability and judgment. And as we ask many times, as we've studied Matthew, are you ready? Are you ready for that final judgment? Verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Truly I say to you, this is an expression that we've seen before, something equivalent to amen, I solemnly declare this to you. And he's directly discoursing with his disciples when he says that, but he says, there are some standing here who will not taste death. And when he says some, that's an indefinite pronoun there. And so he's saying that there's some within this group of the men who are standing right here who will not. And that's an emphatic negation there, who will not experience natural death until, so he's not saying that they're not going to die, but he says they're not going to experience natural death until they should see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In the parallel passage in Mark 9, verse 1, the wording is a little bit different. He said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so we see even just here, comparing verse 27 and 28, that the language is not identical. And neither does this verse 28 here begin with a four. So Jesus here in verse 28, he is not necessarily building off of or explaining verse 27. This is, in some ways, we could say this is an independent thought. Now, some of the apostles, and not all, some of the apostles are going to experience what we'll call a view of the manifestation of Christ's kingly reign that's exhibited after the resurrection, and they're going to see that in a host of ways, and they're going to see that before they taste death, so to speak. Now, one person would definitely not experience any of that, and his name is Judas Iscariot, death by suicide. But if you think of all the things that take place as the kingdom is really beginning in earnest in the book of Acts, we see the preaching at Pentecost. It brings a massive kingdom response, a massive response. And then we see later that the Gentiles hear the gospel. They believe the gospel in mass. But then we see James, the apostle, killed by Herod in chapter 12. We also see the gospel beginning to proliferate throughout the entire known world during the apostles' lives. We believe that at least John and perhaps two other apostles, Simon the Zealot and Thaddeus, were alive in AD 70 when Christ completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and the animal sacrificial system, and he did that through Roman conquest. It was a very formidable event in AD 70. And so that coming by Christ, and if you remember, we talked about that in chapter 10 as well. There's a similar expression, not identical, but similar in chapter 10, verse 23. That coming by Christ, which we said was not the final judgment, we called it the near-term coming in judgment over Israel in AD 70. And so all those things here, some of those apostles that are standing here listening to Jesus speak, they experience all of those things that cumulatively demonstrate Christ's kingly reign, Christ's kingdom coming in power. Now, as we look then to the transfiguration narrative, I would posit to you that it relates importantly to this passage, to these verses here, verses 24 through 28. But I would suggest to you that it is not the direct fulfillment of what Jesus just said. And I say that because I don't think that the language fits an immediate fulfillment. I just, in all the studying I did, I do not see that Jesus would make such a declaration that has every feel in the language of something that's a little bit farther down the road, only to have it fulfilled literally 6 days later. The transfiguration, I don't believe it does not depict a coming to rule, as he just talked about, but rather it's a huge and massive disclosure of Christ's glory. That is what the transfiguration is. And D.A. Carson, as he talks about this passage overall, and that's why we're trying to tackle the larger portion of it, he says, sections that stress suffering and the cross, and you see that on both sides of the transfiguration. You see it in verses 21 through 28. You'll see it in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 17. He says, they envelop the transfiguration and they bracket this clearest manifestation of divine glory by suffering. The way to glory is the way of the cross and the reign of the Son of Man, which some standing here will see before they taste death, will be inaugurated by the cross. So that's our segue into chapter 17. Verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So this was 6 days after Jesus had made this promise, the promise and the declaration that he's going to die, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. So 6 days later, he takes these three inner circle apostles, Peter, James, and John, And so he's going to take them on yet another formative mountaintop experience, which we've talked about, the importance of mountains in Matthew's theology and even throughout the Bible at large. So after 6 days, or we could even say about a week later, and I'll just give you a verse to look at later, Exodus 24:16. But one thing that this does tell us here is that this high mountain that Jesus is taking them on can't really be more than a week's journey from Caesarea Philippi, because this is where they've been. And so there's this link then, and that's why we can't separate what we've just read from this passage. They are tied together. But he takes, he took, even though it's actually present tense, we call that a historical present there, and that is actually drawing greater emphasis instead of just using a more typical type of word. But there's an emphasis that these three men have been singled out by Jesus. And of course, one reason for that could be that they would satisfy testimonial requirements. The established testimony of witness, as you can see back in Exodus 24:1. J. Knox Chamberlain, he says that disciples are to witness the splendors on the mountain will confirm the truth they received a week earlier. And what truth was that? He says that the Messiah, who is about to suffer and die, will indeed triumph over death and enter into his glory. So Peter was focused on that first part, but they're going to see here that the Christ is also going to enter into his glory. So Jesus, he leads them up a high mountain by themselves. This is not a hill. This is something taller than a hill. And it's a secluded area. They're alone. Many different suggestions for whatever mountain this was, the Mount of Olives, Mount Tabor, a lot of popularity with Mount Hermon or Mount Meron. Matthew doesn't tell us. No gospel writer tells us. So we will just simply call it Mount Transfiguration. But as they go, and this is the value of reading the different gospel narratives, Luke 9:28 says that Jesus is intending to pray. But Matthew tells us right away then in verse 2, he says, he was transfigured, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And so we see this rapidly changing scene. Jesus is changed in his outward appearance to his three disciples, and he's taking on the form of his heavenly glory. The Greek word here is metamorphao, and I don't use the Greek words too often, but I do when I think you might have a sense of what the word means, where we get the word metamorphosis from. But he was transfigured. Again, notice that he's not the one completing the action here. This is, again, what we call a divine passive. It's the Father here who is, he's disclosing the inherent glory of the Son. Or we should say he's disclosing as much glory of the Son as these mortal men can actually bear. Because they are sinful men, and there's only so much that we can bear in that state. This is the same word, when we think of transfigure, this is the same word that Paul uses to describe inward transformation. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and also 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so we see this temporary instance then where Jesus' radiant divine glory shines out from within. So his radiant divine glory is shining out. And Matthew says his face shone like the sun. His countenance shone, emitting rays of light like the sun. And we see Matthew using the word like or as he's trying to write down, as he's trying to recount such an amazing scene, he can only use similes to try to describe it to the best of his ability in language that we can understand. And it's very much the same way that John will later describe Jesus in Revelation 1. He uses the word like. Michael J. Wilkins, again, he says, those in the presence of God often experience a radiant countenance like Moses did on Mount Sinai. So Moses was exposed to that. But notice here, Jesus isn't exposed to radiant glory. He is radiating his own glory. Huge difference. And I'll refer you to Psalm 4, verse 6 there. But not only did his face shine like the sun, but his clothes became white as light. And his apparel, that it's white, it's so bright. So this transfiguration here, this is not just a display of his miraculous abilities, it's laying bare his divine essence. And remember what Peter declared back in verse 16, Jesus is more than a human teacher or a great prophet. And it is for their sakes, it is for the sakes of these three disciples that they view a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the magnitude of Christ's inherent glory. And what will that cause for them later? As they catch this glimpse of Christ's glory, how much that will cause them to marvel at this self-humiliation of Jesus as he submits himself to the cross. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And behold, or look, and this time Matthew's using the word so that you know something extraordinary, something significant is taking place here. And there appeared to these disciples as well now, they see Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah are conversing with Jesus. And according to Luke, they're speaking of Jesus' departure in Luke 9:31. Or we could also say they're speaking of Jesus' exodus. Now, Moses and Elijah. Why are Moses and Elijah here? Well, we could likely argue that these two men are the two greatest Old Testament figures who represent the law and the prophets. And so, standing there with Jesus, they would be representative of Jesus being the perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets, as we saw back in chapter 5. And so we have here at this mountaintop experience, we have the law and the prophets. They're both bearing witness to the identity of Jesus. Thinking about these two men, Moses and Elijah, they both lived during the two greatest periods of Old Testament miracles, Moses and Elijah. They both had eschatological roles. Moses was the model for the eschatological prophet that we read about in Deuteronomy 18:18. And Elijah was the model of the forerunner of this same eschatological prophet, and that is John the Baptist. We'll see that in the coming down the mountain experience. Both of these men experienced a vision of God's glory, Moses in Exodus 31:18, Elijah in 1 Kings 19:8. And both of these men had very unique endings to their lives. Moses is buried in the land of Moab, but Deuteronomy 34:6 says nobody knows where he was buried. No man knows. And Elijah, even more significantly, was taken directly to heaven in a chariot of fire, 2 Kings 2:11 and 12. And so according to Luke now again, these three sleepy disciples, because they were tired, they fully awaken when they see Jesus' glory and when they see these two men who are standing with him. Now, none of the gospel writers tell us how they knew this was Moses and Elijah, but they knew. We don't know how they knew, but they knew this was Moses and Elijah. And so Peter then in verse 4, he says to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. He's responding, it actually says Peter answering, he's responding to this drama. He says, Lord, it is advantageous, or it is pleasant, or it is desirable for us three men to be here. It's good. He's sensing we're experiencing something incredible here. We're experiencing something that is great. And so if there's anything that needs to be done, We're here. We're ready. We're ready to prepare shelters because he says, if you wish, Jesus, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. So if that's your desire, I will build these temporary huts or pitch three tents here right now, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Peter here is experiencing a lot of emotion. Mark 9:6 says he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And Luke 9, verse 33 says that the men were departing from him. So Moses and Elijah are starting to leave. So perhaps he says this because he wants to prolong this amazing experience and also to provide accommodations because he knows these are very distinguished visitors, so to speak. This concept of building tabernacles would have certainly been in his mind as a Jewish man. It comes from the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's where the Jews would build tabernacles for themselves, and they would live in them for 7 days. You can read about that in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44. And so this Feast of the Tabernacles, it served to remember God's provision in the wilderness, but it wasn't just that. It also had eschatological overtones in it because it looked ahead as well to a time when all the nations would flow to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But Peter's error here is not being eager or ambitious. His error is Christological. He's making a Christological error here because Jesus is the one who has been transfigured. And so Peter's statement here, as we'll see from the rebuke essentially that comes, is that he is compromising and he's diminishing the uniqueness of Jesus' identity. And had Peter not just been rebuked already for not understanding the full meaning of the Messiah, of the Christ? And so his understanding is going to continue to grow as this understanding this true and full identity of Jesus as he hears additional rebuke. So verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So while Peter was actually still speaking, Matthew grabs our attention again. He says, "Behold," or "look," there's this shining, radiant cloud that's covering them. And I would suggest to you that it's not covering them with darkness, it's actually covering them with brightness. And anytime we see this type of this bright, shining radiance of a cloud, it's typically used to refer to divine activity indicating the presence of God. Exodus 40, verse 35 says, "Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And you see the pillar of cloud described in the next few verses after that, also indicating his presence. And so the cloud symbolizes the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. But it says here that it overshadowed them. Luke 9:34 says, as Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. That them and they is Peter, James, and John. And this voice then from the cloud, as this cloud is enveloping them, it declares, it's this utterance out of the cloud that's declaring this great statement, "This is my Son," this is my, and there's that relationship there, "This is my Son," or "the beloved Son of God, with whom I am well pleased," in whom I am very well pleased. "I take delight in this Son." Of course, this language should remind you of Jesus' baptism back in chapter 3, where as he comes up out of the water, the heavens are opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And even in that statement in chapter 3 and in here, there's a bit of a joining together of Psalm 2, verse 7 and Isaiah 42, 1. And so this one who has been conversing with Moses and Elijah is essentially, from what they're hearing, it's the very same God who spoke to Moses and Elijah on Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb, respectively. If you think back to that experience that Moses had in Exodus, God shows him a fleeting glimpse of his glory. But now on the Mount of Transfiguration, God is fully revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the revelation of God. And so as he's declaring that, he says, listen to him. This is a command. This is an imperative to them. Pay careful attention to listen to him. And so this takes a little bit further what had already been declared back in chapter 3, verse 17. And it places Jesus not on par with Moses and Elijah, but it places him infinitely above Moses and Elijah. After all, in Deuteronomy 18:15, it said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And so Jesus is the prophet like Moses, but he's not another prophet who just happens to have the same pedigree or statue as Moses did, but he's the eschatological prophet that Moses patterned as a type. And so Moses had this role, this typological role. He's pointing forward, and we know that the antitype always exceeds the type. But Elijah's role, and we'll see that in the descent verses next week, is eschatological. D.A. Carson says, as Moses is antitype, Jesus so far outstrips him that when Moses is put next to him, men must listen to Jesus, as Moses himself said. The climax of biblical revelation is Jesus, the Son and servant whom God loves and with whom God is well pleased. And what has Jesus just done prior to this mountaintop experience? He's given clear instruction, he's given wisdom, he's given prophetic revelation to Peter and the other disciples in Caesarea Philippi. And so it's imperative that they keep on listening to Jesus, and not just listening to it, but actually take it to heart. And so everything that Peter just proposed stands corrected. How could some mere branches from trees that are nearby on this mountain, how could they provide a sufficient covering for the radiant Son of God? How could Moses and Elijah stand on equal footing with Jesus? And Janox Chamblin says, does Peter not realize that the Father's Son is also his servant, whose forthcoming death is the very means appointed for his entry into the glory foreshadowed on the mountain? Final three verses. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So the disciples, they hear this booming voice, and they fall down in terror. They throw themselves on the ground on their faces as a sign of devotion, and they are terribly frightened. They are intensely frightened. But as they fall on their faces, we could call that is the proper response. That's the proper response from people who are in the presence of the Lord. We'll refer you to Exodus 34:30. But William Hendrickson says, in the presence of that which is holy and filled with majesty, sinful men become frightened. We see that with Adam, Genesis 3. He's frightened at the presence of the Lord. The Israelites at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, Gideon, in the presence of the Lord in Judges 6, Manoah and his wife in Judges 13, Isaiah in the presence of Yahweh in Isaiah 6, Daniel in both chapters 8 and 10, and of course John in the presence of the Lord in John 1:17. And John Calvin, he says, God intended that the disciples should be struck with this terror in order to impress more fully on their hearts the memory of this vision. But as they're there in terror, verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them. Jesus approaches and touches them, demonstrating his love for them. And he says, get up right away. You don't need to be frightened. Stop being frightened. And did he not say that to them back in chapter 14 on the boat? Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And does he not say that to John in Revelation 1? "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" So I would ask you tonight, are not exhortations and words of comfort from him who is able to and eager to supply whatever is needed in any circumstances of life, are those not words of great help? And so as he touches them, as they are comforted by his words, when they lifted up their eyes, when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus only. They saw Jesus himself there alone. And so what they just heard through the audible witness of it in verse 5, where it says, "Listen to him," now their visible witness matches that. They see only Jesus. This is the one that they're supposed to be listening to. Jesus is of central importance. All the focus is supposed to be on him. And that doesn't mean that Moses and Elijah are obsolete. Their testimony is still very important, as we saw in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. But is their personal and visible presence needed now that the Son has come? And J. Knox Chamberlain says no, that he alone is Emmanuel, God with us. He alone is the one who will establish God's rule and save God's people. He is therefore worthy to receive worship, receive or reserved for God alone, as these three disciples, he says, perhaps perceive now as never before. And so Jesus now is no longer transfigured. The event is ended. This transfiguration event is ended, but the memory remains. And who writes about that memory but Peter himself? 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves," there's the testimony of the three witnesses, "we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain," the mountain of transfiguration. And William Hendrickson suggests that this transfiguration serves a twofold purpose. The first, I think, perhaps is worthy of some contemplation, because we're not really getting into this aspect tonight. But he says, first, to prepare the mediator, and he's referring to Jesus, to prepare the mediator to face with courage his bitter trial by reminding him of the Father's constant love and of the glory that would follow his suffering. So he's putting that as encouragement from the Father to the Son. And secondly, he says, confirming the faith of Peter, James, and John, and he says, and indirectly of the entire church afterward, in the truth that had been revealed to and confessed by Simon Peter as spokesman of the 12. And so it is, we see then, that compared to God's revelation through Jesus, all other revelations pale in comparison. We have supporting, pointing forward prophetic roles in Scripture of revelation, men like Moses and Elijah, and those things may enrich us. We will learn from them. But God's revelation through Jesus, that Jesus is God's Son, is paramount. It's paramount in the Bible. It's paramount to our understanding. And therefore, the conclusion, as was stated in verse 5, is all must listen to him. J.C. Ryle, he says, "The best of men are only men at their very best. Patriarchs, prophets and apostles, martyrs, fathers, reformers, Puritans, all are sinners who need a Savior, holy, useful, honorable in their place, but sinners after all. They must never be allowed to stand between us and Christ. He alone is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He alone is sealed and appointed to give the bread of life. He alone has the keys in his hands. God over all, blessed forever, quoting from Romans. And Ryle says, let us take heed that we hear his voice and follow him. And that's what I would ask you tonight. Does that hold true in your life? Have you listened to, and not just listened to, but have you listened to and obeyed the primary message of God's Son? And that primary message, as we saw in 4 verse 17, is to repent. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that's question one. Have you listened to and obeyed that primary message? And secondly, are you listening to and obeying the commands of God's Son? And only you can answer that question. Only I can answer that question for myself. And I would encourage you to consider that question in the context of where Jesus talks about self-denial, the taking up of the cross, and truly following after Jesus, and what that means then to follow after Jesus. Next week, we will endeavor to come down the mountain to where Jesus explains who John the Baptist was, identity, and how that parallels to his precursor, Elijah. I pray that you're able to glean something from what was taught tonight, and I do thank you for your attentiveness and for your attendance. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, your word is so rich. And it seems many times that we are barely even scratching the surface. It is so complete. It is so interwoven. And it all points to Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for that revelation that you have given to us. The revelation of yourself through the face of Jesus Christ. And may that put within us a desire to be true followers, a desire to deny ourselves of the natural carnal desire to live life to the fullest in this world at the peril of our own soul. May we instead pursue the cross, taking up of the cross, that we might live according to the demands you have laid out for kingdom disciples. Help us, O Spirit of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.